You open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 18, and we'll be going through the first four verses of Matthew 18, verses 1 through 4. Let's pray. Father, as we come before your word, Lord, there is much that you want to teach us. It is so simple, but yet so profound. Lord, it is an area that there's not one of us in this room that we don't struggle at one time or another with what you're telling us and what you're telling us about your kingdom and about those of us who are in it, what you desire from us, what is best for us, what is the way that we should walk in. And so I pray that by your Spirit, Lord, you would reveal to each of our hearts this morning that which we need to hear. Lord, it's an ongoing walk. It's an ongoing struggle. And yet you promise in your word that you never leave us, you never forsake us, that you are with us even to the end of the age. Which, Lord, that to me means that you're with us every waking and sleeping moment. So we thank you for that and we praise you for that. We ask that you would teach us by your Spirit. Give me simplicity of speech this morning. Lord, that we might be changed, that we might be edified, that we might be encouraged, that we might be exhorted if that need be. But whatever you desire to do, Lord, we surrender to that right now. Have your way. And I pray this in your precious and holy and mighty name, Jesus. Amen. Matthew 18, verses 1 through 4. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." The first thing I found myself asking is, why in the world did they ask this question of Jesus? Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? What would have prompted them to ask this thing of the Lord? I don't believe I've ever asked that question of the Lord. Perhaps it's because I know this passage of Scripture, but it's just a strange question, especially when you think that these men have been walking with the Lord for almost 3 years, and they are concerned about who will be greatest. We know from Mark's gospel that the question did not come out of the blue. Jesus in the house there in Capernaum, most likely Peter's house. It says in Mark 9:33, when he, Jesus, came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it that you disputed on the road? What was it that you discussed on the road, among yourselves on the road?" Both Mark and Luke speak of a dispute that has arisen amongst the disciples about this thing of who would be the greatest in heaven. Mark 9:44, the following verse, says that they didn't answer Jesus' question. It says they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. Don't you love it again? It was last Sunday we talked about the sovereignty of God, that he knows, he perceived in their heart. We don't know if he was walking on ahead of them and didn't hear them, but he didn't have to, because he knows the heart. He knows everything that's going on. He knows what's in your mind. And I've said to you before, that can be troubling at times if it's something that shouldn't be in your mind. But on the other hand, if there's something that shouldn't be in your mind, and he knows that his Spirit will convict you, that shouldn't be on your mind. Amen? We might wonder, did John or James or Peter, having been on the mountain of transfiguration, having seen the glorified Lord and having seen Moses and Elijah glorified with him on the mountain of transfiguration, that they might have thought, well, we certainly have a position here of at least of knowledge, and we came We had a foretaste of heaven. Was there some jealousy going on in their midst? Well, we're going to see that there was some, because later on there was a discussion about that. We could surmise many things, and we'd probably possibly be right, but that's not the issue here this morning. It would help us here to know something about the spiritual culture of the day. Those that were in the church, those that were teaching, those that the Pharisees and the scribes and the priests, they were very influential in the lives of the people of Israel. No doubt the disciples had that influence upon them. The Pharisees and the scribes believed this, that the more knowledge you have, then the greater you are in the sight of God and of the people. The more knowledge that you have, the greater you are in the sight of God and the people. At the end of this message, I'm going to read a passage that will bear that out. It's a passage in some few verses that I want you to take home and meditate on. But Alfred Edersheim writes the following about them, that in heaven, they, the Pharisees and the scribes, believed that only the chiefest of angels were before the face of God, within the curtain veil, while the others in different classes stood outside and awaited his behest. The distinction which the former enjoyed was always to behold the face and to hear and know directly the divine counsel and commands. This distinction was therefore, Edersheim writes, one of knowledge, but Christ taught that it was one of love. Not the more exalted in knowledge and merit or worth, but the simpler, the more unconscious of self, the more receptive and clinging, the nearer to God. Do I need to read that again, or are you hearing it? You want me to read that again? Okay. The Pharisees and the scribes he's speaking about, they believe that only the chiefest of angels, they're basing their earthly thing on what's going on in heaven, and there's a lot of truth in that. Because the things here on this earth are images, especially think of the building of the temple. It's built according to the same thing in heaven, okay? So they believe that the chiefest of angels were before the face of God within the curtain veil, while the others in different classes stood outside and awaited his, God's, behest. The distinction which the former enjoyed was always to behold the face, and therefore one of knowledge. To behold the face and to hear and know directly the divine counsel and commands. This distinction was therefore one of knowledge, but Christ taught that it was one of love, not the more exalted in knowledge and merit or worth, but the simpler, the more unconscious of self, the more receptive and clinging, that person was nearer to God. So let me read that last part. The more unconscious of self, the more receptive, the more clinging. And we're going to see this in this passage, those very things taking place. The nearer to God. So the disciples, in fairness to them, having been brought up in a culture where the person who had knowledge was the person who was greater, who was exalted, has something to do with their asking this question of the Lord. You with me? Yeah. So it was a spiritual climate where the religious leaders had exalted themselves as being the exalted or the knowledgeable and the learned of scriptures, thereby placing themselves above the people. I remember growing up in the Canary Islands in the 50s when all of the services were in Latin. And I asked a priest one time about that. I was a teenager. I says, why does everybody understand Latin in the church? And I got into talking about having my own Bible and being able to read it myself in my language. And he says, well, you're not supposed to have the Bible because you are not able to interpret it correctly. We are the ones who interpret the scriptures. And you see, that's the thing that was going on in Jesus' time. The more knowledge about God, the greater the kingdom. Notice what I said. The more knowledge about God, the greater you are in the kingdom. But you and I know that it's not a knowledge about God. It's knowing God, isn't it? The more you know God. That's the important issue. So the Pharisees and the scribes, knowledge about the kingdom of heaven was really warped. It was really totally wrong. Totally against what we read in scriptures. And had the public bought into this teaching, for any of those who were listening, I imagine they did. Even the disciples discussing this matter is proof of the fact. There was a moment just a few months later. Jesus was already in Jerusalem and he was nearing his time to go to the cross. And James and John's mother came to him. It's in Matthew 20:21. You don't need to turn there. I'll read it. It says that she kneeled down and asked something from him, from Jesus. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom." Now, in fairness to a mom, why not? Can you give her the best for my children? But do you see what's going on? It's the same teaching, that same belief. Now, in fairness to mom, it is very interesting that in the Gospel of Mark, I believe, it says that the disciples, James and John, approached Jesus about this. No mention of mom. So my feeling here is, to interpret this correctly, is no doubt James and John had spoken to mom. Remember what their name, who they were called? They were called the Sons of Thunder. These guys were, they were up and ready to go. They were wanting to be there. They wanted all they could get. And so if mom did it, she went and said, "Hey, these boys, they're ready. They're ready to sit at your right hand and sit at your left. Would you grant that, Lord?" Had they forgotten? Remember, this is 3 or 4 months later. Had they forgotten about this lesson that we're going to learn here about humility? Had they not taken that in? There's another issue here that's a critical one, and it was present the previous time in our text and at this later time, and that is that seeking to be great causes disputes and displeasure. Mark's gospel tells us that when the 10 heard James and John and their desire to be sitting at the right hand and the left hand of the Lord, that when they heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. See what happens? See, when you desire greatness and you're with some others who oftentimes bad feelings arise out of that. When you aspire to be great, or you think you're great and you're around brothers and sisters, sometimes that causes dissension, it causes disputes, it causes displeasure. And you see, really, it's as old as the Garden of Eden, isn't it? What was Satan's tactic when he went before Adam and Eve? He said, "God's not right about that. For he knows when you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll be like God." Wow, that must appeal. I don't understand why it appealed to her, because they used to walk and talk with God in the cool of the evening. But now she says, "You'll be like God." All of a sudden, oh, I can be more than I am. I can be great. You see, Satan was appealing to that part of a human that they should be greater than they ever should aspire to be. What a cost they paid, and the world has paid, for listening to that deception, that appeal, that temptation to greatness. That complete and utter loss of humility. And today we will still see the effects caused by this ambitious desire, don't we? whether it be on an individual level where somebody desires to be great and they wreak havoc among all those around them, whether it be a collective thing, even a nation who decides that they want to be great and take over the world. We've seen it throughout the history of the world, haven't we? But let's move on to Jesus' answer of their question. Because Jesus now begins to reveal to them the true way of greatness in the kingdom of heaven. He begins to reveal to them the true way of greatness in the kingdom of heaven. Look with me to verse 2. Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them. This was most likely Peter's house in which this is taking place. It could possibly have been Peter's child. We don't know. We don't know how old he was, but you get the feeling that he was probably a toddler, maybe 3, 4, 5 years old, because it says that Jesus called a little child to him. This is one of those moments, by the way, that can really confound the wise of the world. That Jesus would take a little child and say, you need to become like this little child. That doesn't sound very wise, does it? But hold on, because that is wisdom from on high. Because of the natural mind, a little child does not have a whole lot to offer in the way of knowledge, does he? How many of you as parents really, you know, led your life by what your 4-year-old said to you? How many of you made important decisions because your 4-year-old said, this would be a great thing, Daddy? Well, maybe some of you had a child that had some wisdom like that, because don't despise the wisdom of a child, right? You see, there is an expectancy that we need to have, a hope that he or she, that child, will grow up and become a capable, knowledgeable adult and even indeed might be great. How many of us as parents don't want our children to be great and to do great things? But what Jesus is saying here when he says that we are to become as little children, well, to the natural mind, this doesn't make much sense. Wouldn't that be, in a way, wouldn't that be going back? Wouldn't that be digressing? How many of you as adults in the natural sense would love to be a 4-year-old child again? Well, maybe a few of you would. Nice to have somebody take care of you, make decisions for you, right? But let's take a close look at what took place that day. Look what Jesus did here. Jesus called a little child to him, and he set him in the midst of them. You see, Jesus could have easily just spoken about being a child, couldn't he? You need to become like a little child. All these people, all these men standing there, they were children once. Some of them had children. Some of them had nephews and nieces. They knew what a child was like. So why is Jesus doing this thing by taking this little child, calling the little child, setting the little child in the midst of them? So I said to you, we don't know how old he was, but we get the feeling from Mark's account and from Jesus taking this little one into his arms that he was probably 4 or 5 years old. But I want us to consider this. The child didn't run away. You ever call a 4-year-old and have him every time just come to you? You ever call a 4-year-old or a 5-year-old and have him run away from you? Jesus called that little child and that little child came. Jesus took that little child and he set them. It says he set him in the midst of them. And we don't know anything about the child. Maybe he was used to having all these men in the house. They came there often. But he's kind of put on the spot, isn't he? He's been set in the midst of these 12 men and they're all staring at him. Jesus hasn't said a word yet. Are you with me? He's called the little child. The child has come. He takes the child and he sets him in the midst of those men. What a picture of what our relationship should and can be with the Lord. Coming to Him when He calls us. How many times in your life has the Lord called you to do something and you've just stayed planted and you have, or maybe you've run away? How many times has the Lord set you in the midst of some people or in the midst of a circumstance in your life? And you've panicked. Or maybe you said, no, and you run away again. See, Jesus called the little boy. He set him in the midst. He's given the disciples a visual here, folks. You know, we say that a picture is worth a thousand words. I can venture to say with full confidence, this is something that the disciples, this vision of what Jesus did, calling a little child, placing him in the midst of them, is something that they would remember. And they would remember it on certain occasions in their life. Especially when Jesus called them and he placed them in the midst of a situation, in the midst of a group of people. But it doesn't stop there. Look with me to verse 3. Excuse me. No, you can't look with me there because it's in Mark's gospel that after he set him in the midst of them, it says, when he, Jesus, had taken the child in his arms, he said to them. When he, Jesus, had taken the child in his arms, and I want to say to you, when Jesus calls you, when he sets you in the midst of something, you need to understand that he has you in his arms. He doesn't call you to do anything. He doesn't set you in the midst of anything without assuring you that he is with you, that he's embracing you, that he's giving you strength, that he's wrapping his arms around you. I'm so glad that that was written in the Gospel of Mark. So you come to him when he calls. You allow him to place you in the midst of whomever or wherever he chooses. And then he says, rest in my arms. Rest in my arms. What a visual illustration he gave the disciples of what humble trust is all about. How many of you trust the Lord like that? Like a little child. Oh, when he calls me, I come. Oh, when he sets me in the midst of a circumstance that may be difficult in my life. He's the one who set me there. Therefore, I can trust him to work all things for good. Knowing and feeling his presence with me. Knowing he has his arms wrapped around me. That's what Jesus is saying to them here. We'll go to verse 3. He says, assuredly, I say to you, now he's given them the visual, now he's speaking to them. Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Those are some really strong words, aren't they? The word converted there in the Greek means to turn in mind. It means to be converted or changed. It means to become another kind of person. That's why we say born again. When you are converted, you become a babe in Christ, don't you? You become that child. You go from being this adult who was into all kinds of things. Maybe you were one of the proudest people on the planet. Maybe you thought you were the greatest adult on the planet. But at that moment of conversion, you become this little helpless child. And you begin your life anew in the spiritual realm. So visually, he called, he set the little child in their midst and folded him in his arms. Verbally, he says, unless you turn away from the person that you are. Unless you stop being an old creature and become a new creature. Without that conversion, you will never see heaven. You will never enter the kingdom of heaven. I don't care how wonderful you are. I don't care how much knowledge you have. I don't care how great you are in the eyes of the world. I don't care if you're the greatest philanthropist on this planet. If you're not converted and become like a little child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. By no means, he said, by no means. It's only one mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Is that God calling? So let's place this in the light of answering the question that the disciples have asked, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus gives them an emphatic answer both visually and verbally. Now this was and is a definitive answer and in the good sense a harsh warning. And we go to verse 4. And here's the wonderful news. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is saying here that his answer to us, to that question, is that very thing. Whoever humbles himself as this little child. You only humble yourself as a little child if you've turned away from being who you were and you've been converted, you've been born anew, you become a little child. Once more, I remind you of the visual. A little child called by Jesus, set in the midst of the disciples, and then nestled in the arms of Jesus. I remember the night that the Lord brought me home, and that's what I felt like. In a pool of tears on the floor of a little cottage in Sherman, I felt like a little child nestled in his arms. Because everything that I had looked for, everything that I thought was great in this world, all of a sudden became nothing. And he became everything. What a loving picture that the Lord gives them. It's a place of strength, of protection, and of rest. The Greek text reads, therefore, whoever will humble himself as this little child, this one is the greater in the kingdom of heaven. And here it will help us to know what the word great is in the Greek here. Most likely, it goes against your culture and what you've been taught. Greater is the comparative of megas, which we all know, great, strong, large. It means to be greater, more, older. Greater, more, older. The life of a Christian, of a true follower of Jesus, has to be one of humility. It is not about how much you know, but about who you know. Amen? We said that before. It's only because of Him that we are anything. Would you say that with me? It's only because of you, Lord, that I'm anything. It's only because of you, Lord, that I'm anything. Without you, Lord, I'm nothing. Go ahead. See, all of any greatness that we have, all of our growing, all of our maturing is because of Him. He is the one who calls us. He sets us in the midst of the circumstances of our life or amidst people in our life. And He holds us close while we're there. And He speaks loving and encouraging words to them. You see, do you hear that? You know, he verse 3, there's a very harsh statement made. Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. There's a tenderness that he speaks. As I said to you at the beginning, there is a passage which we will study when we get there. I don't know when we'll get there. I want you to turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew 23. This is one of those really harsh passages when the Lord is days away from the cross and he speaks to the scribes and the Pharisees, and it's called woe to the scribes and Pharisees. There's some scathing things that he says to them. And I just want to read them to get to two verses that we need to understand, perhaps in a way that we haven't before. And I want to encourage you to take these last passages of Scripture that I'm going to read, to take them home with you, to meditate on them. I don't know about you, but I think that we all have room to be more humble than we are. We all have room for the Lord to do away with some of the pride that we have in our lives, some of the greatness that great things that we think about ourselves. So let's just read this. I'm not going to comment unless the Spirit leads me to say something about it. And then we'll read two, three other short scriptures, and then we'll close. Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit at Moses' seat, in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best seats at the feasts and the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplace, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your Father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ." Listen to verse 11 and 12. "But he who is greatest among you, you shall be your servant. He who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Let me read that last verse again. "And whoever exalts himself will be humbled." That's a humbling statement, isn't it? But this is a wonderful statement. "And he who humbles himself will be exalted." How many of you want to be exalted when you arrive? You know what the greatest exaltation is? "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Well done, my good and faithful servant. Turn with me to Psalm 131. Let's read verses 1 and 2. "Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob. Surely I will not go..." I'm sorry, I'm on the wrong one. Psalm 131. "Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty or arrogant. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound or too difficult for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me." How many of you want to be there? Let me read that again. "Lord, my heart is not haughty, my eyes not lofty, neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound, too difficult for me. Surely, by doing this," he's saying, I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. See, the Lord wants that kind of a soul within you, that childlike soul that feels his arms wrapped around you, that feel that when he calls you, You are coming to him because he calls you, that when he sets you in the midst of that circumstance in your life, he's with you. And he's going to give you all that you need. Turn with me to Isaiah 57:15. a verse that most of us know by heart, no doubt. The beauty of this verse here is that it really tells us that the Lord is everywhere. Isaiah 57:15, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, comma, with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones." Sometimes, folks, it's not easy to be humble. There are circumstances in your life and in mine where you just want to retaliate, don't you? There are circumstances in your life and mine where in humility, somebody who is arrogant takes advantage of that and stomps all over you. What do? Well, you trust in the one who revives the spirit of the humble and the one who revives the heart of the crushed one or the contrite one. You trust him. Remember, he's called you, he's set you in that situation, and he's got his arms wrapped around you. Are you with me? This is the God who loves us. This is the Father God who loves us. This is the Savior who redeemed us for this purpose, that we might have this kind of relationship with him. Turn to 1 Peter in closing, 1 Peter 5. Peter has been talking to the elders and to the flock. And in verse 5 he says, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another." And I love this, "and be clothed with humility." Are you clothed with humility? Whose clothing is that? Christ. Clothed with Christ. Put on Christ, Paul says. Put on Christ. "Be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." Do you believe that? Let's pray. Father, Lord, I thank you. I thank you for that day that when they asked you that question that seemed totally out of sorts, and yet it brought an answer. It brought a picture to us. As you took that little child, as you called him, as you set him in the midst of those 12 men, and then as you took him in your arms and spoke to them. Lord, I pray that we would understand humility in a new way. Lord, it's not something that we put on. It's something that you work in us, but we have to yield to that. Lord, where there's pride, where there's delusions of grandeur, and I use that word delusions purposely, Lord, because I believe that when we think we are great, we are in trouble. You are the only one who is great. You are the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You are the reason that we are on the road to Zion to be in that kingdom. We've already entered that kingdom. I pray that you would minister this word to each of us. Lord, help us to meditate on the visual. Help us to hear those words. Help us to take these four verses and just soak in them and understand the nature of humility and the reason for it. And we'll be careful to give you all the glory. Lord, for you alone are worthy of all of our praise, all of our glory. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Jesus, for that moment in that room, in that house, on that day in Capernaum. Lord, I don't pretend to know what everyone in this room is going through, but I know that, Lord, there are people who need to be lifted up. And according to this word, it begins, we are lifted up when we humble ourselves in your presence. So minister to each one according to the need of each heart in this room by your Spirit and by your word. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.